Genesis 2, and I am going to read for us from verse 4 through the end of the chapter. So please listen carefully now. This is the word of our God. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Gelium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is the word of our God. Well, before we look at these verses together, I want us to begin our time now with a welcome that we've used for a number of weeks. And I want us to recite this together, because as we approach the topic that we're approaching today, we need to recognize that this is something, this is a theme that has often been misunderstood and often been misapplied in and outside of the church. And because of the way these themes have been misunderstood and misapplied, many people have been deeply hurt. Many people have felt unwelcome in the church. So I want us to start with this welcome by reciting this together, because this, I believe, is the heart of God for every person in this room. And I want us to say this to one another. So please read this with me as we begin. "To all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and long for comfort, to all who feel worthless and wonder if God cares, to all who fail and desire strength, to all who sin and need a Savior, this church opens wide her doors with a welcome from Jesus Christ, the ally of his enemies, the defender of the guilty, the justifier of the inexcusable, the friend of sinners. Welcome." Amen. So this morning, our focus is on God's grace in our gender differences and gender roles. So I want us to ask and answer questions like this. Does being a man or woman affect a person's identity, calling, and life situation? How much should this aspect of myself, my gender, affect my identity? How much should it influence my life? How much should it affect my understanding of the whole story of Scripture, of the gospel? How much should my gender affect my understanding of Jesus? If I'm single, if I'm married, why does this even matter? And how does this, being a man or woman, affect my place in the church? I think it's important to talk about these things. I think this is one of the biggest issues facing the American church today, and we need God's spirit of love and wisdom as we approach this very divisive topic. Because I think, sadly, these truths that are intended for our real flourishing and real blessing in our individual lives, in our families, in our communities, these themes and truths that are intended to bless us have, as I've already said, deeply impacted and hurt individuals and whole communities. So that's why we look at this today. Last week, we began by defining gender as God's design of human beings as either male or female. We saw the beauty of Christianity's view of our bodies. The teaching of Christianity places great value, great importance on our embodied existence, and it's a beautiful theme within Christianity. So now today we look at how the Bible teaches, or what the Bible has to say about gender differences. So you know as well as I know that we need prayer, right? As we talk about this. So please, let's start with prayer, and then we'll look at this together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray now as we come to look at Genesis 2 and consider some of these themes, that you, our God, would be our help. We thank you for this beautiful theme in Scripture where again and again you describe yourself as our helper, our helper. And God, we are absolutely dependent upon you. We need you to give us understanding, and we need you to lead us to the truth. We need you to show us ourselves, and most importantly, to show us Jesus Christ. So now, as we spend this time together, I pray that you would direct us to Christ in his name. Amen. So Genesis 2, it's a very foundational text, and it's mentioned several times later in the Bible, specifically in the New Testament. When the Apostle Paul, in his letters, whenever he talks about anything to do with marriage or life in the church and in our different roles, he often goes back and quotes these opening chapters of the Bible, specifically Genesis 2. And we see this in his letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 5. We see it in his directives to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2. And then in the Corinthian correspondence, 1 Corinthians 11 and 14. So these early chapters, specifically Genesis 2, is very important because they come up as a foundation to any kind of proper understanding of what it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman in different contexts, specifically the home and the church. So because this is such an expansive topic and because Genesis 2 is so often used in the Bible, my plan today is to preach from Genesis 2, and then the next few times that I preach, I'm going to cover this topic as well. So I'd like to look at Ephesians 5 together and look at God's design and calling for men and women in marriage, and what that means for those who are married and those who are single. So we'll look at Ephesians 5, and then in another week, we'll look at God's design for men and for women in the life of the church. I think it's important that we take time to do this. So today, Genesis 2, then two more sermons in the coming weeks on God's design in the home and God's design in the church for men and women. But today, Genesis 2, and I'd like to start, first point this morning, I'd like to start by remembering the Latin phrase that I brought up last week, norma, norma normans. Scripture is the rule that rules. Scripture is. I think because understanding gender roles is so important and has been such a major theme of late in the Western church, I want you to know that as I lead us in approaching this topic, that I take it very seriously. And I have, in the last year, sought to read as much as possible on this subject from a variety of different people. So after over the last few years, a number of books have been written that criticize a common Christian approach to gender roles and distinctives. And I think many of these authors, if not all these authors, would claim that the Bible is their authority, but they come up with very different conclusions from much of what is practiced in the church, specifically in our church. So these are books like The Making of Biblical Womanhood, How the Subjugation of Biblical Women Became Gospel Truth by Beth Allison Barr, or Jesus and John Wayne by Kristen Cobes Dumais, or Jesus, Feminists, An Invitation to Revisit the Bible's View of Women by Sarah Bessie, and a number of other books that I could mention. In thinking of these books, I think it's important that we think of them, maybe you haven't read them, but we need to think of them as gifts to the church. Not because I always agree with them, I often don't agree with them, but I think these books and these voices have been gifts to the church because I think they've exposed how a segment of the conservative church has dangerously and unlovingly overemphasized gender distinctives and roles. And these books have exposed abuse and teaching that has diminished the value and the calling of women in the home, in the church. And so I think they're gifts in that way, in exposing some of this abuse, some of this wrong teaching. But I have found again and again, as I read these books, the answer these authors often present doesn't seem to fit with the Bible's teaching on important differences. And I find that they often, sadly, have had tragic experiences in the past with the conservative church, and they often, I would say, present that as a caricature and say, if this is true of any kind of traditional understanding of gender distinctives, if this is true, then the opposite must be true. There must be no distinctives. And as I read these books and listen to these voices, I want to listen with sympathy. And I think we should listen to these voices with sympathy, hearing their story. But we must come back to this first point. Norma Normans. The scripture is the rule that rules. Whatever our personal experience, we all have different experiences when we come to talk about this theme. Whatever our natural inclinations as we come to this, we're all different. And we have bias because of that, because of our experience, because of who we are, because of how we're made. We have bias, we can recognize that bias, but we must submit it to the rule that rules. Scripture must guide us. So first, Norma Normans. We have to have this principle before us. And I say that because I think it's often pushed to the side. So when I hear Norma Normans, I just turned 44 last week, so my mind goes immediately to Cheers, the show. So like The Office in the early 2000s, Cheers was like 1980s and 90s, these glory years, right? But in that show, there was a character by the name of Norm. And every time Norm would walk in, it was usually during the beginning of the show, Norm would walk in and everybody in the room would shout, Norm. I told my wife I was going to say that, and she said, why are you talking about Cheers? What does that have to do with anything? Well, not much, but Norm makes me think of Norman Normans. Norma Normans. And I think we have to, just like the show, every time, Norm, everybody shouts it. Every time we come to this subject, we have to go back to what does Scripture teach? We can't put that to the side. We must understand and see how Scripture is to shape our understanding of our differences as man and woman. We live in this ever-changing world. We need to make sure that we're on this authority, this foundation of Scripture. So what does that mean when I say Scripture must be the rule that rules? I have a few points here under this first heading. First, the Bible must be our authority. As we approach this topic, God's word must be our authority for what we believe and what we do, for faith and for practice. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So we come to Scripture and we know Scripture is going to guide us in how we are to live our lives. So our conversation this morning isn't with those who come to the Bible and say, man, that's outdated. That's too traditional. Right? That isn't right. That's not our conversation this morning. We're coming to the Bible as our fundamental authority. What the Bible says is true and right and good for us in all areas of life. Now, people claim to have the Bible as their authority and have differences of opinions here. But we must start by saying the Bible is our authority. Number two under this point, the Bible's clear. The Bible's clear. The theological phrase here is the perspicuity of Scripture. This doesn't mean that sometimes it's hard to understand the Bible. That's not what this means. And sometimes it takes a bit of work. But it does mean as we come to the Scripture, we don't just throw up our hands and say, oh, this guy says this, this woman says this, all kinds of different interpretations. I have no idea. No one knows, so we just give up. No, the Bible is clear. God has spoken for a reason. He's given us His Word for a reason. And it's an amazing gift. So when we come to Genesis 2, or we come to some of these other New Testament passages and we see God speak, we seek to understand what God is saying to us because He has something to say to us. The Bible's clear. God wants us to know and to understand what His Word says about all these things He talks about, specifically what it means to be a man or to be a woman in marriage, in church, in society, in life. The Bible's clear. Scripture doesn't contradict itself. Article 20 of the Anglican Church's historic 39 articles states this. Neither may the church so expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another. The Scripture is not allowed to explain a person. The church is not allowed, can't explain one part of Scripture in such a way that it makes it repugnant to another. Because this is one message from one God, one story. It fits together and it's clear. So we come to Scripture and some things might be a little confusing and difficult to understand, but we let the clear parts of Scripture help us interpret the not so clear. God intends to speak to us. He wants us to know how to walk in righteousness, to live in this world. So the Bible is clear. We must be like the Bereans, who receive the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So the Bible's our authority. The Bible's clear. One more point under this first heading. The Bible must lead us to be people of conviction, holding on to truth with, of course, humility and love, but people of conviction. And I think this is where we have to step back and see how the spirit of our age affects us more often than we think. If we were to sit down with coffee, just the two of us, right? Whoever I'm talking to. If we were to sit down and have coffee together, and if I were to sit down and say, you know what, I've been studying the Scriptures, I've been studying the Word, and this is what I really believe the Bible teaches about the roles of men and women in the family and the church, and if I were to say that with conviction, like this is what I think the Bible teaches, and if I were to say that with conviction, would you immediately, well, this guy's kind of arrogant? Would it be kind of off-putting? Today, is it more acceptable and praiseworthy to be a person of conviction, we could say humble conviction, or of just complete openness and tolerance? If I were to sit down with you and you say for coffee and just say, you know, I'm just working through it. I'm not sure. This guy could be right. This person could be right. Would that be more acceptable in our culture? I think we have to see the spirit of our age. Jesus, as we looked at last week, lived with truth, with love. And I think if we follow the spirit of our age too much and are all open to everything, always considering everything, we may be able to love in a certain way, but we're abandoning the truth. If we're always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth, God has spoken to us for a reason. And He wants us to be people of conviction. Of course, all the caveats, humility, love, but people of conviction. I do think younger generations need to be especially aware of this tendency. There is a danger of always working through something and never coming to a point of conviction. Right? It's good to be humble. It's good to consider options. There's a time for that. But there's also a time where God calls us to live in light of the truth. And we need to be people who come to a conviction based on the truth. So those are the three, I think, points that we need to consider under Scripture is the rule that rules. The Bible is our authority. The Bible's clear. The Bible is calling us to be people of conviction. Second point this morning, let's look at Genesis 1 and 2. Let's look at God's creational design, specifically here in the first two chapters of the Bible. So Genesis 1 and 2, you can have your Bible, have it on your phone in front of you. Chapter 1 contains a very short and succinct version of God's creation of humanity, and chapter 2 kind of unpacks it more. They're not conflicting at all, but they're different. In chapter 2, we see God using his covenantal name for the first time. And we don't see that in chapter 1. So in chapter 2, we see more of a personal connection between God and his creation, specifically with humanity. The powerful God who creates is also the God who's intimately personal with his creation. As theologian Claire Smith writes, she says this, God shapes man from dust like a potter working with clay. And he breathes life into his nostrils. He plants a garden to which he puts the man. He makes woman by causing the man to fall into a deep sleep and by taking a rib and closing up the flesh and then forming the woman before bringing her to the man like a father presenting his daughter at her wedding day. An intimately personal God involved in his creation. That's what we see here in Genesis 2 specifically. So this is how I'd like to look at this Genesis 2. First, what are the similarities that we see between the man and the woman in Genesis 2? What are the similarities? And then what are the differences? And then we'll look at themes that we need to consider in light of that. So the similarities, the differences, and then themes. So here are the similarities that I see that I think we need to see in Genesis 2. First, both the man and the woman are handcrafted and fashioned, created by God. God is intimately involved in the creation of both the man and the woman. And it's different from all his other creatures. You can see God's delight in his good creation. You can almost feel his joy, his intimate involvement with the man and the woman. As he brings the woman to the man, he delights in his creation. So first, both handcrafted by God. Second similarity, both the man and the woman are created in the image of God and equal before God. So we saw this in Genesis 1:27. It's very clear there, but Genesis 2 supports this. They both are image bearers of God. They both are relational beings. They both make moral judgments. They both have knowledge, wisdom, creativity, and they're called to be fruitful, and they can only, in certain ways, be fruitful together. They can only image God in certain ways together in the covenant of marriage. So two, both made in the image of God. Third similarity, both are made for a relationship with God. The man and the woman are both made for a relationship with God. Now, I think if we go to Genesis 3, we see this very clearly, and we can kind of backtrack, go back into Genesis 2. It's because if in Genesis 3, after the man and the woman fall into sin, we see God's pursuit of them. We see God's covenantal love saying, I will bring a redeemer. I will restore that relationship. If it's true after they sin, then we can go back to Genesis 2 and see in God's creation of the man and the woman, he loved his relationship with them. He made them for a relationship. They are his precious treasure. He's not distant and removed. He made the man, he made the woman for relationship. Fourth similarity. Both the man and the woman are called to participate in God's call. In Genesis 1, God said to both of them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So this is a shared, joint calling. They were to do this together, the man and the woman, both called by God in God's mission. Fifth similarity, in marriage, both the man and the woman are part of the one flesh relationship, two joined together as one, equal partners and allies in God's mission. I think that's what we see in Genesis 2. But let's look at some differences. What are some obvious differences as we come to Genesis 2? First difference, we notice that God fashioned the man first. Look at verses 5 through 7 of Genesis 2, the second part of verse 5. There was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. And then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Then God took the man, put him in the garden that God had made in Eden, And then verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So first obvious difference is the man was created first. And he has certain interactions with God before the woman comes on the scene. So what do we make of this, that the man was created first? Of course, too much can be made of it. And too much has been made of it. But when we step back and consider the rest of the Bible, this order of creation, the fact that the man was made first, seems to matter to other authors, later writers of in the New Testament. It seems to matter to Paul. And he seems to point to this as an important point, that the man was made first. And he had these interactions with God first, and he was called to name the animals first. There's something here. And it seems, if you think of the people who first received Genesis and were first reading Genesis, they would have viewed Adam as the firstborn. To us, that means nothing, right? I'm older than my brother. I'm the oldest son in my family. I don't get anything more than I should, right? But I don't get anything more from my, right? It means nothing in the Western context. But the first readers would have seen this, and I think they would have understood Adam is the firstborn. It means certain things. There are certain responsibilities given to the firstborn. The firstborn is called to lead the family. So Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke writes, the man is created first with the woman to help the man, not vice versa. This does not mean ontological superiority or inferiority. Ontological, right? Big word for just being. This doesn't mean he's better or worse. It doesn't mean that, or that she's worse. But it does seem to point to different responsibilities and aspects of their calling. There seems to be something different here. And the way Paul later speaks of this seems to be important. So as we're talking about differences in Genesis 2, I think we have to say this. This is one obvious difference. The man was made first. Second difference, God made the woman second, right? This is like, whoa, first, right? No, he made the woman second, and he made the woman from the man's rib. I mean, how crazy is that, right? We've all heard it in numbers, but he made the woman from the man's rib. Verse 18 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Man was made from dust. Like the other animals, like all the animals are made from it, the woman is fashioned out of the man's rib. So what does this mean? In the 1600s, there's a pastor by the name of Matthew Henry that said this, the woman is not made out of his head to top him, nor out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him. Now Matthew Henry lived in the pretty traditional culture, the 1600s. But he read Genesis 2 and he saw what God did in the creation of the woman, and this is his response. He made the woman out of the man's side to be equal with him, a companion to him. And I think that's the main takeaway from this. The fact that the woman was made from the rib of man points to intimacy and connection and unity, this same flesh. God could have just said, okay, I'll make a woman, and just said it. He could have made the woman out of the dust like he made the man. But for some reason, he made the woman from the man's rib, I think to show a deep and necessary connection between the man and the woman. And you see this in the man's response. This, verse 23, is at last is bone of my bones. She is a part of me. And flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she is taken out of man. It's not an exact replica of the man, right? Different bodies, different gender. But bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, this deep intimacy and connection. So that's the second difference. Third difference, and last, I think that we see here, the woman is made as the man's helper. Now, listen to me, right? Carefully listen here. I think we hear the word helper and we mean it's like, oh, how can the Bible say this? So it's clear the man is lacking something. He's incomplete by himself. God says it's not good that the man should be alone. So the woman is God's answer, the remedy to the situation of the man's aloneness, the answer to the problem. But we have to, what does God mean by saying a helper fit for him? Like, there are different kinds of help. Some of you don't know me that well, but recently I've been able to move into one of my great dreams. I am actually a pig farmer. It's like, oh. So I have four pigs, and I have children too. I love my children more. But if I'm going out to do something in my pig farm, and I have a teenager with me helping me, it actually means I get helped, right? And some of my teenagers actually do more than I do, are more helpful than I am, right? But if I take maybe someone else, you know, younger kids, six-year-old, to help me, and he's daddy's little helper, I love having him or her by my side, but it's a very different kind of help, right? I won't say what it is, but it's different help. But here in Genesis 2, we see a helper fit for him. It means, when the woman is made, it means much more, as one author states, a necessary ally for the man. This is not a demeaning term in any way. One author says this actually signifies the woman's essential contribution, not inadequacy. Helper doesn't mean slave or servant or sidekick, right? This isn't Batman and Robin. She's not an accessory to the man. No, she's a necessary help. The man needed the woman. And the word helper in the rest of the Old Testament is used 19 times. 16 of those times it's used of God being a help, a helper for his people. So it's not, we read him and think, oh, what does this mean? It's not a devaluing term, but a term that is to increase our respect and honoring of the purpose and importance of women. That's what it is. Because God is our help. The Holy Spirit in the New Testament is our helper. For the woman to be made as man's helper, it's actually an idea that honors the woman. The guy couldn't do it on his own. He needed the helper. He needed the woman. It's a precious gift from God to the man. A necessary ally. He couldn't do it on his own. It's important to see that term that way. So, these are the key differences. Different way that they're created, different order of creation, and the woman is created as the helper, the necessary ally to the man. So, some themes that we need to consider from Genesis 1 and 2. First theme. Both the man and the woman are precious creations of God, made in his image, made for a relationship with him, called into his purposes. There isn't a first class, second class divide between the sexes in Scripture. That is not there. It's not there in Genesis 2. Second major theme. As we come to Genesis 2, we see that the man and the woman are called to do God's work together. So we see themes like unity, interdependence, service that mark their relationship more than anything else. And I think we see this in the terms that are used. And when we come to Genesis 2, we see these themes. Unity, interdependence, and service. This is what Tim and Kathy Keller write. They are equally made in the image of God, equally blessed, equally given dominion over the earth. This means that men and women together, in full participation, must carry out God's mandate to build civilization and culture. Both men and women are called to do science and art, to build families and human communities. They're called to this together. We fulfill this calling together, men and women. Now, I think we see this in marriage. It's pretty clear that we're brought together as co-laborers in God's call. We are to value each other as husband and wife. We support each other. We encourage each other to use our gifts for the glory of God, for the good of those around us. It's not just about the man. It's not just about the woman. We do this together. So men should be actively trying to encourage their wives and the use of their gifts to bless others. The woman is not just married for you, right? Her life doesn't revolve around you and your kids. We're to encourage our wives to use their gifts. But what about if you're single? What does this mean if you're single? What does it mean that men and women are called to work together? That this is a part of God's design? I think it does mean something. I think it points to, it's another pointer to the value of intimate and close Christian community. Because maybe you are called to singleness. And that is a good calling. But we're still not, none of us are called to living lives in isolation. We need each other. And I believe Genesis 2 and the Bible encourages us to friendships with both sexes, men and women. We need the influence of men and women. We can only fulfill God's calling by being in intimate community with both men and women. We need the insights, we need the perspectives, we need the experiences of both men and women in our lives. Now, last week we talked about dangerous stereotypes around masculinity and femininity. And I would say many of these need to go away. But each of us as individuals has qualities that are affected and influenced by our gender. Now sometimes, not always, but sometimes a woman is more nurturing and sympathetic. And a man needs to learn from her. So you see the value of having a relationship of friendship in that context. Or maybe a man is more gentle and patient. And a woman needs to learn from him. So I think there are many ways that this can happen, but I think we come to Genesis 2 and we see that we're called to work together, and a healthy life will have relationships with both men and women and do ministry both with men and women. So that's the second theme. Third theme. The third theme is that man is called, I believe, to lead in the marriage relationship. Man is the firstborn and is called in unique ways, and receives the gift of a woman as a necessary ally in their calling together. But the man is given some responsibility in the relationship. I think this, when we get to the New Testament, we'll look at this in the coming weeks. We see Paul teaching this very clearly. But we have to say, as I was thinking about this sermon, there's like, in the end, I want to just say like 15 things, like qualifications. But I think any fair reading of Scripture will say at least this: the man is called to some responsibility in the home, in the marriage. But what does this responsibility look like? If the man is called to lead, what does that term lead? What does it look like? Because we see a lot of people leading around us, and that's not what God is calling the man to do. Any kind of abuse of power, self-service, right? Having those under him serve, that's not what this is. When the Apostle Paul calls men to lead, he highly values women, and he's calling men to lay down their lives, lay down their interests for their wife and children. We are to lead as men in the home like Jesus, who washed his disciples' feet and gave his life for them. So this is where I think the good news of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, are so important and so central as we consider these themes of gender roles. I think there are some distinctions. I think the man is called to lead, but we're called to lead like Jesus. So we think of Jesus, we think of his ways with others, with those under his care, how he listened to them, how he loved them, how he sacrificed for them, how he cared for those who followed him, his valuing of others. He saw them as people. He cared for them. His leadership is so different from most every kind of leadership in this world. Self-sacrificial love marked him. And that's the leadership we are called to. We are to submit as men, if we're married, to that, submit to that kind of leadership, where I lay down my life in love for those I'm leading. So Jesus leads by complete self-sacrifice, giving himself up for others. This is the calling of every husband. And we also see Jesus modeling submission, humbling himself, submitting to the will of the Father. He serves as an example of supportive submission that is a mark of greatness, not weakness. And women, I believe, are called to follow their husbands in that way, which is a sign of greatness. So my point here is the gospel gives clarity as we talk about the different responsibilities in the home and in the church, It's a leadership by the husband or by the pastor. It's a leadership that is like Jesus' leadership. And it's a submission like Jesus' submission. That doesn't lower Jesus. It's a sign of his greatness. So those are the themes I think we see introduced in Genesis 2. Let me close. As I said, there are so many qualifications I wanted to make as I'm preaching this. And I don't think we want to be here too long. But let me close with just a few situational concerns in our present context. Just a few things I think need to be said as we approach this topic. Number one, we must know that God's design is good. And God's design is a necessary relief to the crazy gender confusion that has marked the last 100 years in Western culture. God's design is good. And we must go back to Scripture and see God's design. There are aspects of traditional culture that we want to throw away, and we should throw away. There are aspects of a secular agenda, whatever we call it, that we want to throw away, that we should throw away. But these are not God's design. We come to Scripture to see what God's design is, and God's design is a necessary relief to all this confusion. God's design leads us to stability, and we must pursue that. You think of the last 100 years in our culture, the Western culture, very sadly, it wasn't until 100 years ago that women could vote. 1920. Then you think in 1967, Catherine Switzer was the first woman to be allowed to run the Boston Marathon. And there are photos in the Boston Globe of one of the race organizers trying to pull her off the course because he didn't want a woman to run in his race. Now, sadly, many people think that's the church, right? The guy pulling the girl out of the race. That's how the church thinks about gender roles. That's not the truth. God's design is good. And God's design leads us to stability in the home, in our relationships, in our communities, married or single. God's design is good. So that's the first. Next point. Manhood and womanhood can be and has been overemphasized to the detriment of individuals in the church. Too great a distinction has been made and emphasized. Women have been treated as second-class citizens in the church, of lesser value, only useful for cooking and childcare. And this is not God's design for gender. Women are not called to follow the leadership of all men. Men are not called to take leadership role in every context where women are present. The gender stereotypes in our present culture have confused so many. We must see God's design is good. We must go back to the Word and see how God directs us. I would say yes for husbands to lead. I would say yes for pastors and elders in the church to be men. All right, we'll address that in the future weeks, but we must go back to God's design and see the difference between God's design in traditional culture or secular culture. Number three, so much of our callings, both as men and women, will be the same. We are all called to grow in gentleness and patience and love. These are not feminine qualities. And men and women are to grow in strength and endurance and self-control. These are not masculine qualities. These are the fruits of the Spirit that we're all called to pursue and grow in. So what does it mean? What do these truths mean if you're single? I've already pointed to the importance of community. But how will the calling of a 30-year-old guy and a 30-year-old girl be different in light of some of these truths? I believe in many ways they won't be that distinct. But I think in our relationships, in the intimate community that we're a part of in the church, even as a single person, we will encourage God's design in the friendships we have with those who are married, in the community of the church. We'll encourage that. We'll support that. And then I think as single people, we must see that God's design here specifically in marriage is given to us, as Paul says, to point to something greater, to point to something that we all want and desire, a marriage that we all want and desire. That's how the Bible closes. So we uphold these things, even if it doesn't make a huge difference in our day-to-day lives. We uphold God's design because God's design here specifically within marriage, is a pointer to something better. It helps us understand the good news of Jesus. And this is how the Bible closes. Revelation 21. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So whether we're single or married, every person is invited to be a part of this marriage between God, God's people, and Jesus Christ. This is the invitation before us. That's why these themes matter. We understand these themes, and they show us, they're a pointer to this greater reality. I love the way Christopher Ashe, in his book on marriage, applies this. And this is how I want to close our time this morning. This is what he writes. Whatever sexual desires and longings you have, whatever your history or of experience or inexperience, delights or frustrations, right behavior or misbehavior, you can know all your longings fulfilled in the end. Every human being is invited to be married in the end, and not only to be married, but to be blissfully married in the marriage of all marriages. The only question is whether or not we will accept this invitation. The Bible is the story of God, the lover, the bridegroom, the husband and his people, his beloved, his bride, and in the end, his wife. All the people of God in the new heavens and the new earth are the bride of Jesus Christ. That is to say, he loves them passionately, and they love him with an answering love. And in that new age, their love will be consummated with an intimacy and enduring delight that the best human marriage can only begin to faintly echo. To put it bluntly, the most climactic and rapturous delight ever experienced in the intimacy by a married couple in the history of the human race cannot hold a candle to the delight of that union. What an amazingly beautiful prospect. A time when all the deepest yearnings and longings of the human heart will be fulfilled. And it is open to all who come to repentance and faith to Jesus Christ in this age. The invitation is open. This is the story of Scripture. We understand God's design, even in Genesis 2, and even there it is pointing us ahead to what God has for his people, man and woman who he created to be in relationship, to have communion with. These are God's purposes for us. Let me close by asking God to continue to help us as we think about these things. Of course, I encourage any questions to anything I say as we work through this together. I love to talk about it, but we need God's help and his spirit in this. Let's pray together. Father, much has been said. I pray that you would apply your truth to your people, that you would give us wisdom, that you give us grace with one another, that you would bless those of us who are married, as we seek to live as you've called us to live, as we seek to sacrifice for one another. God, we need your help. We know only your spirit can lead us to the selfless love that we are called to have for one another. So we pray that you bless the marriages in this place, that you bless the families in this place, that you bless us as a church, and we pray for those who are not married. We pray that you would use them in your kingdom according to your calling. And Father, for all of us, that we would be a people looking forward to that day when you will wipe away every tear, where we as your people are united to you and brought into this real marriage. Oh God, help us to see ourselves. Help us to turn and trust in you and live for your glory. We pray.